The Corinthian church was in trouble. As we have seen, as we've worked our way through these two letters over the past couple of years, the church was full of sin and full of factionalism and of pride and of failure to submit to the character and the glory of their Saviour Jesus Christ. They were in trouble. And Paul has sought to shepherd them out of their various sins, to lead them and to guide them into unity with one another, that they may be a church that is at peace among themselves and at peace with God, their Maker and their Saviour. And as he has sought to do that, at the same time, he has had to contend with a vocal group within that congregation who have been undermining his ministry. They've been questioning his suitability to be a shepherd of God's sheep. And yet, at the end of these two letters that demonstrate the trouble that the church in Corinth was in, at the very end of the correspondence that has been preserved for us today, Paul concludes with what is perhaps the best known New Testament benediction. It is a blessing upon the church. This troubled church. It is a prayer that God would do them good. And it wonderfully displays the heart of the apostle, who, like his Saviour, desires all men everywhere to repent and to experience the fullness of joy that one can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our attention this morning is taken up just with this very last verse of all that we have been studying over these past couple of years. And to think about this blessing that is so well known to us all, that many of you have it memorized. And I want to simply step through it, each phrase at a time, and to consider firstly then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul makes this statement as a prayer, doesn't he? It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And he has in his mind then the saints there in Corinth, those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, those for whom the apostle himself had journeyed to the city of Corinth in the province of Achaia, that he might proclaim to them the riches of the gospel, the good news that God was proclaiming through the world, that there was salvation to be had, reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come to them and he had boldly proclaimed that message in the synagogue and in the marketplace to whoever would give him a listening ear. And under God's blessing, under the working of the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ worked a saving work in the hearts of many in that dark and corrupt and vile city of Corinth. But these people who were saved so graciously by the mercy of God have been gathered together into a congregation, and as they have come together into that congregation, they brought all the baggage of their worldliness and of their idolatry and of their selfishness with them. And after Paul's departure from Corinth, these things began to show themselves within that congregation. It was the reason that he wrote 1 Corinthians, to set before them a mirror by which they could see themselves properly and understand the change that needed to take place. Paul has sought to work with them over months as he's written to them and prayed for them and visited them briefly and written to them again, to this troubled church that has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ but haven't embraced him in all of the fullness of his power to save. And he desires that this church may know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say, well, haven't you just described a church that knows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it does, and yet it doesn't. Paul would not have made this statement right at the end of this letter if they already understood and knew and had embraced and found the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a troubled church because they were wanting in this regard, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that was theirs, they hadn't grasped fully. And Paul wants them all to possess this grace, this free gift that comes from Jesus Christ. Not just in part. Not just those who have tasted something of this grace. But to be those who have embraced it wholeheartedly and have fully brought it into their lives so that they are so affected by it that they have been totally transformed. A new creation in Christ Jesus, their Lord and their Saviour. Paul desires that God would bless them, that they might have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what then is this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we read earlier from Romans chapter 5, and in introducing that portion, I explained that it exemplifies for us the riches that are to be found in this brief benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. In it, we have the various aspects of God's saving work presented to us. That is not to say that it is exhaustive, but here are three key elements of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul describes in Romans chapter 5. Firstly, he speaks of the Roman church and the believers in it having been justified by faith. And that justification is a grace that they have received through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he goes on to say, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. And so this justification, this right standing with God, which is what justification means, it is as though these people had never sinned, that they stand perfect before God, just as if they had always obeyed every aspect of the law of God, not just in letter, but the spirit of the law as well, so that they would in their lives perfectly reflect the character and holiness and goodness and truth and love of God himself. Now, of course, no human being in this world has done that except for Jesus Christ himself. Every one of us has fallen short of that standard of life to which we have been called, indeed, for which we were made. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, they plunged the whole of their descendants, all of humanity, into enmity against God, rebellion against his will, a failure to live up to the standards of God. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself and only he, in all the history of mankind, lived perfectly under the law, through him, Paul says, you have been justified by faith, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world was in order to provide a righteousness that would cover the filthy rags of their self-righteousness. That the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world would mean that he would come as a sacrifice for their sins, in which he would give his own body in their place and be tortured and killed and incur the judgment of God because of sin. And Jesus underwent that horrific sentence of death. Not the sentence of death that Pilate pronounced upon him, but the sentence of death that a holy God has pronounced upon sinful humanity. Jesus took that sentence upon himself, and he shed his own blood upon that cross so that we might be justified before God, so that we might be able to stand before God perfect in his sight. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in no other way could we be saved. In no other way could we come before God. That there was no other hope for us. Men and women throughout the world today seek to sow fig leaves together to cover their shame of sin. They seek to make for themselves a garment of righteousness to cover themselves, by which they will be able to stand before God. But it is unavailing. There is nothing, no righteousness in them that can stand the scrutiny of God's all-seeing eye, all-hearing ear, all-knowing mind, that perceives everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that we think. And all is measured against the standard of his own purity, his own holiness, his own righteousness. And so without the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no justification. There can be no right standing with God. There is only one way that we can come before God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, so undeserved that there is nothing that we can bring to him by which we can barter with him and exchange something that we have in exchange for this most necessary thing, a garment of righteousness that perfects us in God's sight. It is the free gift of God. And all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ receive then this justification that can stand before the all-seeing eye of a holy God and not quake. But there is more to this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified before God, we are also reconciled with God. Paul says in chapter 5 of Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with him. There is no longer enmity. There is no longer a broken relationship with God. There is reconciliation. We're brought back together to peace with God. He goes on in verses 10 and 11 to say, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there is this bringing together of warring parties, as it were, and bringing them together in peace, It is by way of justification, for there is no other way that God could be at peace with sinful humanity unless that sin was taken away, unless it was dealt with. But having been justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also reconciled through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were once far off, God has brought near to himself through his Son. But there's more to this grace, the free gift that comes from Jesus Christ. There is salvation. And Paul says a number of times in this passage, writing to the Romans, that there is something more than justification and reconciliation. There is something greater than even that. Through him, verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He goes on in the second part of verse 9 to say, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, having been justified by his blood. And then he goes on at the end of verse 10 to say, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So yes, there's justification. And yes, there's reconciliation. But on top of justification, there's salvation. On top of reconciliation, there is salvation. What is this then? Isn't justification salvation? Isn't reconciliation salvation? Well, yes, but it's not all of it. It's just a little part of it. We need to be justified in order to be saved. We need to be reconciled in order to be saved. But what is it that we are being saved to? You see, the point is this, that we need to be justified because we are sinners. And we are alienated from God because of our sin. We need to be reconciled because we have been enemies with God, and we need to be brought near to God. But God made us. He created us to bear his character and his glory in this world. And there is more then to that than being justified and reconciled. There is this grace in which we stand, in which we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, of the fullness of the restoration of the relationship that Adam had with God when he was first created. And perhaps even more than that, to know that we are in the presence of God eternally to serve him perfectly and to bring him glory eternally. That is what salvation is. It is saved to be what we were meant to be. The removal of sin is a wonderful thing. To know that God is no longer our enemy is a wonderful thing. But to know that we are fulfilling the purpose for which God made us and doing that perfectly and wholeheartedly, without any imperfection, without any spoiling. Well, that is the greatest thing of all. That we should be the people of God in all that that means. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have this in him. And who is it then that brings this grace, this wonderful justification with God, this great reconciliation to God, this rich salvation that makes us what we were meant to be? Who is it that brings this grace to sinners? Well, Paul says it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that that Paul uses this full phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes he simply says Lord when he's referring to Jesus. Sometimes he just says Jesus. Sometimes he says Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Sometimes he says Lord Jesus. And sometimes he says Lord Jesus Christ. For this one who brings this saving grace to us is the Lord of glory. The Lordship of Christ signifies his power and his authority. He is the sovereign God who didn't cling to his godliness, to his godness, perhaps would be a better way of putting it. He didn't cling to that, but he humbled himself and became a man. And he became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Why? So that we might be justified. So that we might be reconciled to God. So that we might be saved to be the people that we were meant to be from the beginning. It is the Lord of glory who has done this for us, who has brought this grace to us. And how has he done it? Well, he has done it as Jesus, hasn't he? Jesus, who is this Jesus? He is the baby born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. You shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus speaks to us of his incarnation, of the coming of the Son of God in his humiliation as a man. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, Wesley said. And he is the Saviour who shares our humanity, that we might be brought near to God, that we might be reconciled to God. He took upon himself our own flesh and blood. He walked where we walk. He came under the law, bowed himself to do the works of the law for our sakes, so that he, in doing so, would weave together for us a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness. And in sharing our humanity, he took himself to that cross. And he handed himself over to his executioners. And he offered himself up to God as a sacrifice in our place. The once and for all sacrifice for sins. For with the blood of bulls and goats, no one is justified in God's sight. But there has now come a sacrifice, a real man who offered himself up to God in the place of his people and bore their punishment in his own body. It is this Jesus who has brought us justification with God and reconciliation to our Maker and has saved us. And this Jesus is the Christ. This signifies his divine appointment. He came into this world on a divine mission. Its architect was God himself. He came into this world to seek and to save. He came into this world to restore that which had been ruined. He came into this world to fulfill the plan of God in redemption and reconciliation. He is the Christ of God, the Messiah who was long promised and at the right time came and at the right time died. And at the right time is coming again. After his work has been fully completed in the chosen ones being brought in. And when the last one is brought, then he will come. And he will display his glory for all to see. But you see this, don't you? Even now, this morning, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his grace, we are saved. And Paul desires that everyone in that church in Corinth may know this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be with you all. And in this prayer then, he is praying for those who have remained faithful and loyal to him, who have heard his criticisms and have sought to take action on his behalf, to work the works that they were called to do within that congregation. And Paul prays this prayer for his severest critics in the church in Corinth, that they too may know the grace of his Lord Jesus Christ. For once he had been a persecutor of the church. Once he had sought to undermine the work of the apostles. Once he had sought to bring to an end this great and glorious work. And so he is able to have sympathy for those who are caught up in the devil's lies and in his schemes of destruction. And he prays for them, the grace of this great Lord Jesus Christ be with you too. And then he goes on in the second place to pray that the love of God the Father be with you all. Paul wants them to know the fullness of God's kindness towards them, to know the love of God. You know, there's an awful caricature of the God of the Old Testament, of a warrior God who knows no mercy. I trust that as we've been working our way through the Old Testament, you've seen over and over and over again the God of the Old Testament is a merciful God. He is a God of grace. He is indeed a God who loves this world. For Paul writes back again in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8, and he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the reality, that God loves us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he loves us. And yet there is in the minds of some this idea that somehow Jesus the Son comes into this world to appease the wrath of the Father, and that the Father stands as his severe judge, who is extremely reluctant to forgive anyone. And it is only because Jesus is so good, it is only because Jesus is so kind, it is only because Jesus is so loving, that he is able to persuade the Father to extend his forgiveness to vile sinners in this world. But if that is your view of the Father, it is a twisted, distorted, unjustified view of God. For one thing, it is not the Father who judges, it is Jesus the Son who judges the world. But for another thing, it is God the Father who set in place this work of redemption. It is God the Father who entered into covenant with the Son to send him as a redeemer for this world. And over again then we get expressions, particularly and not surprisingly, in the writings of John, his beloved disciple who loved him so dearly. And so we have those well-known words in John chapter 3 and in verse 16, that God so loved this world that he sent his own unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those words that trip off our tongues, don't they? And you know, in the New Testament, when there is reference to God, though not exclusively so, more often than not is speaking about the Father. And we see that in John 3 and verse 16. For it is God the Father who sends God the Son into the world. The Father sends the Son. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1, John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." In chapter 4 and verse 10, John goes on to say, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us." And so we see over and over again that it is God the Father who loves, God the Father who sends his Son. It isn't that the Son is twisting his Father's arm to forgive us. It isn't that God is a reluctant forgiver, but it is God who desires all men everywhere to repent, that they may know his forgiveness and be embraced in his love. And so, having spoken of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul prays that they may know the love of God the Father. And we may say, this seems to be out of sequence. For is it not the love of the Father that caused the Son to come into the world? Isn't because of the love of the Father that we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that would be true. And that would be right. But when Paul writes this benediction, praying this prayer at the end of the letter, he is speaking about the sequence in which we experience these realities. For we do not know the love of God apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not see God as a God of love until our eyes are opened to see the crucified Son who gave his life as a ransom for many. We do not perceive that God is a God who loves this world until we see the outcome of the mission of his Son into this world, by which sin is destroyed in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, and they are freed to serve the God who made them for his glory. And so we don't know the love of God until we experience the grace of his Son. And so Paul expresses it in this way: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. He desires that the Corinthian church know the love of God the Father. He wants them to experience the power of God's love at work in their lives as they submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. God's love comes first, but it is seen second, and it is experienced in its fullness after we experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, well, as our lives go on and we experience more and more of the love of God, our eyes opened to it more and more, and we understand it better, and we are more grateful for the love of God today than we were when we were first saved. Is that not true, brothers and sisters? For how many times has the loving hand of God reached into where you were, groveling in the mire of your own sin and rebellion against him, even though you professed to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Over and over and over again, God's love has been displayed in your life as he has been returned again and again and again to bring you out of the depths of your wretchedness into the glory of the grace of his Son. And Paul desires that this church in Corinth may know the love of God, that they may see it in their situation as they are grappling with their sins and their shortcomings, and as they're trying to overcome the baggage of their past lives, to understand the love of God that grasps them and will never, ever let them go. They are gripped by the love of God. And you see then that salvation and the maintenance of our salvation isn't dependent upon our love for God, but it is entirely dependent upon his love for us. Oh, how our love waxes and then wanes. It ebbs and then it flows. It comes, it goes. It is so fickle. And the love of God for us is constant. It is never changing. In all the ups and downs of our lives, God's love is constant. And once we have tasted the love of God in the grace of Jesus Christ, once we have felt its touch upon us, then we desire it more and more. And he will not withhold that which he has promised, and that which he has first given, he will not withdraw. That love is ours forever and ever. His love never grows any stronger towards us, but our understanding of his love, our perception of his love, and our gratitude for his love, oh, may it grow and grow and grow all through our lives in this world. That is Paul's prayer. The love of God the Father be with you all, and may you know it more and more. And then he concludes with a final aspect to this prayer and benediction. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul wants them to experience the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. He wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 5, and he says, "Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The Holy Spirit has been given to us. He says a little bit later on in chapter 8 of Romans and verses 9 through 11, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." If we have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, then we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We cannot have Christ and we cannot have the love of God and not have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And Paul desires that these Christians in Corinth may understand that truth, but more than that, that they may experience the power and the presence of the Spirit of God in their lives. Writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, sorry, I've got the wrong. Chapter 3 in verses 5 and 6. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. It is in our salvation that the Spirit comes not temporarily, not just to kind of light a spark of fire that then he leaves to continue to burn or not to burn, as the case may be, but he comes to dwell within us. Writing to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul writes, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" This is another aspect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that we have been adopted into the family of God. And we actually have the Spirit of God in us. Let me put it like this. You imagine a family and they adopt a child. Well, that child has different physical features, because they're not born of those parents, and they'll have different personalities that natural born children won't have inherited from those parents. But when God adopts us, he changes us so thoroughly. He sends his Spirit into our lives so that we become like him. We bear his character in ourselves. It is as though those parents who adopt a child could inject their DNA into that child, so that the child now looks and acts like them. This is what God does. He sends his Spirit into our hearts to enable us to look like him, for we were created to bear his image in this world and his likeness before all creatures. And he does it. He works upon us by his Spirit in our lives. Holy Spirit actually comes into us. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13, and he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." We have, as it were, had God's official mark stamped on us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we belong to him. We are authentically his children, his property, his redeemed. And so even earlier in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul has written to them, and he says, "He has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Paul prays that the Corinthian church might have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may have the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, marking them, sealing them as God's own children. This is the outworking of the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this presence of the Holy Spirit not only unites each to God, but it unites one to another in the body of Christ. Not only do we belong to God and are sealed as such by his Spirit, but we belong to each other by the presence of the Holy Spirit in one, who is also in another, and in another, and in another. And so we have the presence of God among us, and we have the presence of God within us. And we are, as it were, knit together. We are sewn together. There is this common thread woven through each one of us, the Spirit of God, who binds us all together into one. So this blessing that Paul pronounces, this prayer that he prays for the Corinthians, isn't an individual blessing. He isn't saying, oh, that you and you and you over there and you, may you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He is saying to the church, may you know all the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the length and the breadth and the depth of the love of God and the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in you. This is a congregational blessing, a prayer for the oneness that is born of God and brings us together as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how they needed it there in Corinth, with all their factionalism and all of their quarrelling and all of their one-upmanship and all of their disagreements, how they needed the Spirit of God to knit them together, that they may know true fellowship with God, yes, but with one another also. For this is the fruit of the knowledge of God, that we will love one another, and by this all men will know that we belong to him because of our love one for another. And what a challenge this is today also in our individualistic society and culture, that we have to battle against, swimming against the strong flow of our culture, to be distinct as the people of God. And so this benediction flows through the ages of history and is for us as well. It happens to be one of the clearest Trinitarian statements in the whole Bible. But that's not its first and foremost function. For in these closing words, the Apostle Paul highlights the wonder of the gospel that he had proclaimed in Corinth. And he seeks to recall the church of Corinth to the wonder of this gospel, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, to the goodness of God, who is faithful and kind and who is worthy of our devoted service. And he himself exemplifies the lavish grace and love of God as he prays, not just for some in the church, not just for his friends in the church, but to all in the church, his most loyal defender and his severest critic, that together they may be one in Christ Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. O Lord God, our Father, we pray that we may know your love through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the fellowship of your Holy Spirit in us. And may it be evident in the life of this church, this congregation, this body of your people, that we may show forth the glory of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.